Isaac. And with no further ado, we are now pleased to have our brother Jim Cowie, who will deliver us our second class on how to study and interpret Bible prophecy. Brother Jim.
Thanks, Brother Steve. It's actually class number 3, as you can see on the screen there, the fundamental prophecies of Scripture. And last night, of course, we tried to introduce this whole theme for the weekend. But the feedback I got from my wife is that when some of you went upstairs, they said, well, that's simple. So some of you found that a little bit hard in parts last evening. I understand that because some of the concepts would have been new to some of you. But that's what this is about, isn't it? This is a school of prophets. This is about learning. So we're going to do some very simple things at the beginning of this study this morning, and then we're going to step you up. You know, we're going to go up the echelon a little bit and put a bit more pressure on you as the day proceeds. And during the course of the day, God willing, we're going to have some workshops. So you'll be doing a little later on this morning, once we've done Joshua and we see the wonderful prophetic patterns in the book of Joshua, then I'm going to get you to fill out that chart on the events subsequent to the return of Christ so that you can actually get these events in some kind of order in your mind. I know what it was like when I was young. I started to tackle this when I was 18 years of age. It took me another 10 years to get this sorted out in my mind, and I'm still learning 50 years later. So, you know, I know how difficult it is, but you've got to start somewhere, and that's what we're going to do. Later on, of course, today we'll have an exercise as well on Psalm 83, and you're actually going to write some Bible marking notes on that. And then later on this evening, I'm going to get you to actually try and explain to me, or at least we're going to try and work together to explain this Kingdom of Men chart. And that's what we're going to be dealing with now in this session, the Kingdom of Men chart. So here it is. So at the end of the day, we hope to make some progress on this chart. We pointed out, of course, the very important thing that in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28, the image of Nebuchadnezzar is essentially about the latter days. While it does deal with history, and we'll deal with that in a second, it's really about the latter days. God is revealing to Nebuchadnezzar what would happen in the latter days. So that's why you have a Nebuchadnezzar's image over on the left, and you have another one over here on the right. Because in actual fact, this image power will not exist in its totality until Gog is victorious in the land and stands up on its feet to be smitten down by the stone power. So let's start with the very simple things. And one of the things we want to do over the course of this weekend is we want to put a finer point on some things. Now, I often hear in prayers and readings and so on, I often hear the phrase, the kingdoms of men. Well, there are many kingdoms of men, but that's not the way God sees it. Okay, and we need to get this right. He sees the kingdoms of men as one kingdom. The nations of the earth are one kingdom as far as he's concerned. So let's have a look then at what we read in Revelation 11, 15. Now this is various translations of Revelation 11, verse 15. It reads this way in Brotherham's translation. Not like you'll read in the King James Version. It reads the kingdom of the world. If you go to Revelation 11, 15, you'll find that it's plural, kingdoms, okay? You can safely cross off the S. The kingdom of the world hath become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. When you go to the RSV translation, you have the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. When you go to the Diaglot, you have became the kingdom of the world, of the Lord, of us, and of the anointed of him. Of course, it's very literal. But you get the idea. They recognise the simple fact that this is one kingdom. And it was formed by Nimrod 100 years after the flood. That's when that kingdom was formed. It preceded the kingdom of God. But it's going to be subsumed into the kingdom of God in due time. And that's, we'll see, is the message of Joshua chapter 6 when we get there a little later on this morning, God willing. And of course, we know that the kingdom of God was established when Israel was brought out of Egypt, and in Exodus chapter 19, God declared Israel to be a kingdom of priests. Remember that? So that's when the kingdom of God was established. So it's some time after the establishment of the kingdom of men. And we know that both David and Solomon sat on the throne of Yahweh as king. So there is this record of 1 Chronicles 29:23 tells us that Solomon took over the throne of Yahweh from his father David. And this is why, of course, the disciples asked our Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1, just before he was to leave them, they asked him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, it had come to an end, of course, in the days of Zedekiah. Ezekiel 21, I will overturn it. So that kingdom had come to an end until he come whose right it is. And I will give it to him, said Yahweh through Ezekiel. And so, of course, this is why the disciples asked this question. Is this the time when the kingdom will be restored? And he says, no, it's not the time. And, of course, 2,000 years later, we're still waiting for that time. And it's not too far away right now. Now, we've just read from Daniel chapter 7. And the reason for that, of course, is that Daniel chapter 7 is the divine perspective, particularly divine perspective on the way God sees the nations or the empires of the image of Daniel chapter 2. Whereas there is a human figure in Daniel chapter 2, which of course represents the way men see themselves. They see themselves as important. This is why in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar builds an image all of gold. He wasn't prepared to accept that his kingdom would be removed and followed by the Medo-Persians and then there would be further iterations. He wasn't prepared to accept that. So he builds an image all of gold because he's saying that the kingdom of men is going to last forever. That's what he was saying. And God, of course, has to show in Daniel chapter 7 the way he perceives men is not the way they see themselves. He sees them as wild beasts. And so we've got this match between Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. So let me just step you back in between to Daniel chapter 4. I want you to notice the language of this verse, Daniel 4:17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, the angels, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know, doesn't do any good to those that are dead, by the way, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth, does it say the kingdoms of men? No. It says the kingdom of men. So here is the way God looks at it. He sees all these nations, he sees these empires, they belong to one kingdom as far as he's concerned. It was established by Nimrod. And of course its days are numbered. And he gives it to whomsoever he will, even people like Donald Trump and Boris Johnson, okay, sets up over it the basest of men. There would be plenty who would agree with that when you're talking about Donald Trump, okay, but he's there for a purpose, and God is using Donald Trump to bring to pass things that wouldn't have happened if Hillary Clinton had been elected as President of the United States of America, because God's telling us, brethren and young men, that the day is at hand. Christ is about to appear. He wants things done in a hurry, and the only way to get that done was to put a man like him in office. Nobody would vote for him, really, would they, if they were in their right mind. But they weren't in their right mind because, of course, things had been swayed by the activity of the angels. So it's a wonderful thing that we can see that. Now, we know that this is true. We know that God rules in the kingdom of men because, of course, we've got Daniel chapter 2. And we're all familiar with this imagery. And it's, by the way, sometimes we hear this called Daniel's image. He would be offended, all right? It's not Daniel's image. It's Nebuchadnezzar's image. Daniel gives us his view of it through the divine inspiration in Daniel chapter 7. He sees them as beasts, not as some glorious human figure. That's how men see themselves. So the important point I want to make here is verse 28 tells us that the primary purpose of the image of Nebuchadnezzar is about the latter days, right? Let's have a look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28. Daniel 2 and verse 28. This is Daniel revealing the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Now, that comes before verse 29. So the important thing about this image is it's really got to do with the latter days because, of course, the image will not appear complete until Gog stands victorious in the land. But it also has another purpose. It's what you might call a secondary or minor purpose. And, of course, it's well known even in the churches, isn't it? You can go to certain religious sects and they will give talks on Daniel chapter 2 and they'll talk about the world history and they've got that right. But they've got no idea about what it means in relation to the latter days. We have got, of course, that little secret. But you see, when you come to verse 29, we read this. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. In other words, you are going to get you are going to get a rolling out of history, which is going to firstly involve you, Nebuchadnezzar, because you are this head of gold, we are told in verse 38. And then you will be succeeded by a lesser power, silver, gold's most important, heaviest, most, valuable. Yeah, a lesser power will come along, and we know that the Medo-Persian kings had lesser authority. You know, if they made a decree, they couldn't even change it themselves, which is ridiculous. And then you've got the brazen Greeks that come along, and then you've got the iron of Rome, and so on. Yes, there is this unfolding of history. So when you look at this record of Daniel, and you get this description here in Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 34, we know its features. The image, this great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrifying, as the word indicates. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and clay. Thou sawest till that a stone, and now we know that this stone being cut out of the mountains is a divine work. This is a reference to Christ and those that are with him, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. Very well known, isn't it? And we know that this is all about the unfolding of history that leads to the great events of the latter days. So here you've got Babylon from 606 to 539, the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar and his successors. Then you had the Medo-Persians from 539 to 334, the silver. Then you had the Grecian Empire of Alexander and his successors from 334 BC to 67 BC. And then you had the Roman Empire, the iron, from 67 BC to AD 476, when the Western Empire was snuffed out by the barbarian invasions, which we'll talk about in a moment. And then, of course, you had the feet, part of iron and part of clay. And we made comment last night that the feet have not yet been formed. And when Brother Thomas wrote the exposition of Daniel in 1854, that's the comment he made. He makes the same comment in Ilpis Israel, and it's still not the case that the feet have been formed. Because those feet, as you'll see, are a combination of iron and clay. And we haven't got that today. And in a certain place, in the territory of the old Roman Empire in southern Europe. And we're going to consider those things in the rest of this session here this morning. So what does this image of Nebuchadnezzar tell us about the future? Well, it told Nebuchadnezzar about the future down to our day. But as we pointed out, its most important aspect was what would happen in the latter days, when a massive confederacy would be formed of the peoples that inhabited the territories of all of those four world empires. So it's the peoples who today live on those territories. When you look at the maps of these empires, the peoples within the bounds of those territories form this great confederacy that ends up victorious upon the mountains of Israel under the leadership of Gog, and then is struck down by Christ and the saints. We have to have this confederacy of nations united under a Babylonian head, all right? So the papal system is really the thinking power behind this, because, of course, the Pope calls himself the King of Jerusalem, and he wants that city. He wants to make it into a national city. He wants the holy sites, as do, in fact, the Russian Orthodox people. And that is what motivates the invasion, ultimately, of the land of Israel. So we have to have a Western leg, which, of course, is based in Rome. This is the latter-day redevelopment of the Western Roman Empire, centred in Rome. And we're going to have a look at that in a minute. And we have to have an Eastern leg, the latter-day redevelopment of the Eastern Roman Empire, centred in Constantinople, which is the base from which Gog makes his invasion of Israel and Egypt and so on. Got a bit of a picture of that? Now, that's the simple stuff. All right, that's the easy stuff. We all are familiar with that. Let's just focus for a while then on the feet, because that's the era in which we live. What are we looking for in relation to the feet of the image? Well, come to Daniel chapter 2, 41 and 43. This is what we read there. Now, I want you to notice on the screen, and if you haven't got this marked in your Bible, I would suggest it would be a good idea to do it, because there are four words here, the same word, used four times. This is, by the way, we're in the Chaldee now. All right, Daniel switches to Chaldee until the end of chapter 7, and then we go back to Hebrew again. So this is a Chaldee word that is used here, and it's rendered differently It's the same word. It's rendered mixed three times and mingle once. You might want to just indicate in your Bible that this is what's happening. So let's read verse 41 and then we'll read down to verse 43. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And we want to try and sort this out. So let's get this word straight, first of all, that is used here four times, rendered in the King James, mix three and mingle one. It's the word garav. It means to co-mingle. Right? That's what mixing, isn't it? Co-mingling. But it comes from the root that means to braid, to intermix, or to traffic. Now, many Hebrew words, you know, they progress. Depending on context, they progress. So it means to traffic as if by bartering, also to give or to be a security, the idea of a guarantor. That's why this particular word in its Hebrew form is used in places like Genesis 44 verse 32, in Proverbs chapter 6 verse 1, 11 verse 15 and 20 verse 16. Now those three references in Proverbs are about not, the advice is, don't stand as a guarantor for anyone. Don't take on someone else's responsibilities. That's how that word is used in the Proverbs. Now, that's very interesting because you see in 1956 when six nations gathered in the Campidoglio in Rome under the guidance of the Pope, they formed what was known in that day as the EEC, right? The European Economic Community. It became ultimately, through, you know, stages, it became the European Union that we know today. It began with six members, which I think is very appropriate, the number of a man, and it now has, 27, 28, depending on where you put Britain in the scheme of things there. And, of course, it was formed under the guidance of the papacy, who actually, as it were, stood as a guarantor. Right? He was an underwriter. A guarantor for the European Economic Community. Because the whole purpose of this was to re-establish ultimately the Holy Roman Empire. That's the purpose of the European Union. They make no secret about that. And of course, they won't achieve that this side of Armageddon, but they will achieve it beyond Armageddon. And we'll go through a bit of that little later on. Okay, so it's very important to see this. Now, there's something else that's very important here. Because you see, when you look at a map of what happened in history you've got the barbarian invasions that came along in the 300 ADs and through to 476 when the Western Empire was snuffed out. So you had the first trumpet, Alaric and the Goths, then you had the second trumpet, Genseric and the Vandals, and the third trumpet, Attila and the Huns, and the fourth, you had a whole series of invasions, and then ultimately in 476, the Western Empire was snuffed out. It went into an eclipse. So what happened in history was that the clay, that is the seed of men that you read about there, this is the ordinary common men who didn't have any imperial emperors over them like the Romans. They just they put in charge the strongest amongst them, the one who was the most brutal. You know, so this was like the clay. This is the clay people who came from the regions of Asia and so on. So we've got the clay that mingled itself with the iron of the Roman Empire. That's not what verse 43 says. Have a look again at verse 43. All right. It's not talking about what happened in history. It's talking about what's going to happen in the future, and which is about to happen. You see what it says there in verse 43? Let's examine it. And whereas thou sawest the iron, notice it's the iron that takes the initiative, not the clay. History records it was the clay who took the initiative to come into the Roman Empire. This is not about that. This is about the iron which takes the initiative, is mixed or mingled with the Maori clay. Now, the Maori clay here is, of course, democracy and republicanism. You know, this is what the people, the barbarians, brought ultimately to Europe. This is, and I'll give you a quote on that in a minute. Goes on to say this: they shall mingle. They, who's the they? The iron, all right? The iron shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Well, the Roman Empire is long since gone. It's about to be revived, but it's gone. So what do you think, then, is the iron representative of today? Anyone got a clue? What's the iron representative of? All that's left of the Roman Empire. What is that? It's religion. It's church. The Roman Catholic Church. All right? That's the iron. So this is telling us that the Roman Catholic Church is going to mingle itself with the clay. Now, what's the clay? Democracy and republicanism. Now, do these two mix very well? If you have autocratic, dictatorial religion, which is what Catholicism is, does it mingle well with humanism and democracy and republicanism? No. That's what we read here, isn't it? Partly strong, partly broken. They mingle for a time, and that time's only going to be no more than 10 years, all right? 10 years and then, of course, beyond Armageddon, and they'll mingle again a little bit. But this is a very short period of time. They don't, just like clay and iron, they don't hold together for very long, and particularly when you strike the feet of the image with a stone. It crumbles, see? So this is something that we haven't yet seen, but we're about to see it. And we might see it from the judgment seat and beyond, because it will happen, I believe, on the back of the Great Depression. And that Great Depression will be the time when we are taken to the judgment seat. We're not going to be involved in that Great Depression, just like Noah wasn't involved in the collapse of his society and its prosperity, and just like Lot was taken out before his society collapsed with their prosperity. We will be removed to the judgment seat, and we probably see these things from there. So, very important, isn't it, to understand what this is saying, and that's exactly what Brother Sully does. Now, those of you who have read Brother Sully's book on the temple may not have read the last section of it, the appendix section in the back of the book. And if you go to the back of the book, this is what he says about Daniel chapter 2, verses 41 to 43. He says, in the second chapter of Daniel, the kingdoms of men are represented by a composite image consisting of four principal elements. First, gold. Second, silver. Third, brass. And fourth, iron. Each element representing some phase. He uses, unfortunately, the phrase the kingdoms of men. It would have been better if he crossed the S off. Okay. The fourth element in its latter-day phase assumes the aspect of clay and iron mixed. That is, notice what he says, republicanism and autocracy. So you've got iron, that's hard, autocracy. Republicanism, of course, malleable like clay. Then he goes on to say this, shown perhaps in one of its most subtle aspects, in the silent capture of democracy by autocratic ecclesiasticism, read Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. All right? He's got that exactly right. Because you see, he's correctly interpreted Daniel chapter 2, verse 43, that it's the iron that makes the push into clay, takes the initiative to mingle itself into the clay. As I said, this has already happened in part, but we're going to see this happen in a huge way when the southern European nations become totally dependent on others, and one of the people they'll look towards will be the papacy. You see, when people go into poverty, they go back to religion. We saw that in Russia in the 1990s, remember that? When you go into poverty, you go back to religion, which is why the church is so strong today in Russia. You cannot rule Russia, and Putin knows this. You cannot rule Russia unless you have your church on side. All right, so the days of communism are gone. The church is ascendant in Russia, and so it will be in Europe. The papacy is going to reacquire enormous political clout in Europe as a result of the Great Depression that's coming. You and I will be able to observe this and get messages from the angels who will be telling us about what's going on out there. And we're going to see a fulfillment probably from the judgment seat, because I think it will be that depression that will bring it about. Okay, any questions on that? Are we happy with that? All right. So that's something that I think is well worth considering carefully when you're dealing with Daniel chapter 2, because it's something that's very relevant to us. Now, Pope John Paul II had a vision. Probably had many visions, but he had a vision. And his vision was that he would be the emperor of a new Holy Roman Empire reigning from the Urals to the Atlantic. Now, the Urals, of course, are beyond Moscow. Now, in other words, he has to be in alliance with Russia. That was his vision. And so we have, of course, the developments, because, you see, we know that what's coming is that the papal system is going to reacquire its power. And there it's represented, of course, in the vision of Revelation chapter 17, the woman sitting upon a scarlet-coloured beast in a wilderness of peoples, right, Europe namely, saying as we read in Revelation 18, I sit a queen and am no widow. Now, if you're not a widow, what does that mean? It means you're married, doesn't it? So who's she married to? Yeah, well, you know the answer to that. So here is an alliance between the papacy and Gog, bringing together all of these European peoples under one banner as part of the Great Confederacy. And that, you know, you can already begin to see, can't you, the beginnings of that with the visits by Putin to Rome and to have audiences with the Pope and so on. Who knows what they talk about? But one thing we do know is that ultimately that will be the outcome. Now let's turn to this other aspect of the latter day importance of this prophecy of Daniel chapter 2. Now we put this passage up last night, you remember. All right, and we did that for a specific purpose, and that was to demonstrate that the real drama of Daniel 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's image is that it must stand complete in the latter days, which is why it's on this chart on the right-hand side. All right, it stands complete only in the latter days. What we've had is a fragmentary fulfillment. That is, we saw the Empire of Babylon. It disappears. We saw Medo-Persia. It disappears. We saw Greece and then Rome, all right, and they disappear. We have to have an image empire where all of these territories dominated by those empires are involved in one great, massive image empire. And that will only happen when Gog is victorious. Now, why is that the case? Why can it only happen when Gog is victorious in the land? And the only place they've got left to take is that old city of Jerusalem. Anybody know?
It's got to have the territory.
And Israel was an important part of all four world empires. So it's only when they take Israel that the image is complete, right? The territories of the previous empires all included Israel. And so that's why it stands up, and then it's immediately smitten. And we put this up last night. The terrifying image only stands when Gog is victorious in the land. It is immediately toppled by Christ and then is broken and consumed over the next 40 years. Daniel chapter 2, verse 45, actually gives us the order of that destruction. And it's very interesting. So let's have a look at Daniel 2 and verse 45. Now, verse 44 was well known in the days of these kings, that is, the European nations that form the ten toes and the feet. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Then it says this, forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountains with our hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver and the gold, the great God have made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain and the interpretation thereof sure. So why that order? See, clearly it's the order of the destruction. So what we have then is the image knocked over by this stone power, which then increases and continues to grow until it fills the whole earth. This is the kingdom of God, which of course is developed by stages, isn't it? One, it's like David built his kingdom by stages. So the kingdom of God is going to be built by stages over 40 years. In that 40 years, there's a certain order of the destruction of the parts of this image. So what are they? Well, then was the iron, the clay, and the brass. What's this? This is the Gogian Confederacy, isn't it? This is the destruction of Gog upon the mountains of Israel. They come from Constantinople, which, of course, if you had to choose a metal for Constantinople, what would it be? Brass. Yeah, because it's got this Greek background to it. That's why in Daniel 7, as we said last night, the fourth beast, the revived fourth beast, the Roman Empire, has brazen claws. What do you do with claws? What does an animal do with claws? Grabs the prey. But it's got iron teeth. What do you do with teeth? You eat the prey, all right? So they catch the prey with brazen claws. And they eat the prey, as it were, with iron teeth. Greece, Rome. No, you've got the brass of Greece involved. That's because Gog comes from Constantinople, all right? It was the headquarters of the Greek Orthodox Church. And in 1453, when the Turks took Constantinople, guess where the Greek Orthodox Church went? Moscow. All right? And Moscow became the third Rome in history. So the Russian Orthodox Church is actually an outgrowth of the Greek Orthodox Church. Had to choose a medal for it, what would it be? Brass. And because, of course, Putin has made it very clear that he wants to take possession of the Hagia Sophia, which was, of course, like the Vatican is to Catholics. The Hagia Sophia was the principal building of the Greek Orthodox Church in the East. He wants it back. Foolishly, Erdogan has just recently said he's going to make it into a Muslim mosque. He's an idiot, all right? Because that'll only infuriate Putin, who demanded that they give it back in 2015 when the Turks shot down one of their jets. Within 2 weeks, he had a letter on the desk of Erdogan, give us back the Hagia Sophia, as if that was going to happen. Well, one day he's going to take it. And this will be the base from which Gog will make his advance in the Middle East. So they're the first power to be dealt with here. That's why you've got the iron, the clay, and the brass. Okay? Who's next? The silver. So what's the silver represent? What's the Medo-Persian Empire or territory? Where's that principally? Well, mainly to the east, isn't it, of Israel? This is the countries of Syria and Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan right across to the Indus River. That's the territory primarily of the silver, okay? Which means, of course, that the second stage is that once Israel, once the Jews in the land, called Judah, by the way, prophetically, once they have been cleansed, we read. We read in Zechariah 14, verse 14, that in that day, Judah shall fight. All right, they shall fight. In other words, they're going to be used as a weapon to take control of the surrounding countries of Israel. That's the silver referred to here. Then you've got the gold. Last. Why would the gold be last? Well, because the last enemy to be destroyed will be the Catholic system. Babylon the Great. And that's going to take nearly 40 years to accomplish that. All right, and that primarily will be done by Elijah, bringing Israel back through Europe, using Israel as the horse that we spoke about last night, as the weapon of Yahweh against that Catholic system. So Elijah and the saints that are with him will overshadow Israel as they return through Europe, called the wilderness of the peoples in Ezekiel chapter 20, and again in Revelation 17. So here you've got the order of the destruction of that image over 40 years. Nothing, of course, is out of place, isn't it, in the Word of God. It's all very, very precise. Right. Let's move on to Daniel chapter 7, shall we? Which we read, or at least portion of it, a little while ago. Now, as I said, God uses Nebuchadnezzar's language to show how he sees the kingdom of men as wild, rapacious beasts. And, of course, what happened was, in Daniel chapter 4, you remember, Nebuchadnezzar's pride brought him undone. And for 7 years, there was an interregnum where he was out in the wilderness with suffering from the disease called lycanthropy. You ever heard of lycanthropy? It's where men act and think they are animals. They act like animals and think they're animals. So his claws, you know, his nails grew like claws of an animal and so on. And his hair grew, looked like some sort of animal. So he suffered this disease, and he recognized that Yahweh was the supreme God at the end of Daniel chapter 4. So God picks up his language and says, yeah, you are an animal, all right? When you made your image all of gold, you thought that you were permanent. You thought you were glorious, all right? I see you as beasts. Which is why when Daniel, not Nebuchadnezzar, but Daniel gets the dream of chapter 7, this is how he sees those four world empires. Now, we know, of course, that you can match these things. As you work down through Daniel 7, you come to verse 4, you have the lion being symbolic of Babylon, but it goes through two phases. It goes through the Assyrian phase and then the Babylonian phase. The Assyrian phase is a more vicious phase than the Babylonians. Not that the Babylonians were all that kind, by the way. But you read in verse 4, that I beheld till the wings of this lion were plucked. And of course we know about you can go to the London Museum, British Museum in London, and you can see the Assyrian lions with their wings. Okay, so this was based upon what would be, what was going to become history. And then you read here, that the wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given unto it. So the Babylonians were a little bit more humane than the Assyrians. Assyrians used to smash babies' heads against the wall and rip up women with child and put people up on stakes and so on. The Babylonians weren't quite so vicious as that. But remember this, Gog is called in Isaiah many times and in Micah the Assyrian, right? The latter-day Assyrian, because we read in Zechariah 14 that when they come in and take Israel, take the nation of Israel, and they come in to try and come into Jerusalem, that they are going to do awful things, very awful things. The women will be ravished and all that sort of stuff, just like the Assyrians of old. So in a moment, I'm going to actually deal with some of what Brother Thomas writes in Helpers Israel. But let's just work our way down, because I want to get down to verse 7. And verse 7 is going to be important a little later on today. Let's come down to verse 5. Behold, another beast, a second like to a bear. So this is the Medo-Persians, the silver of the image. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth between the teeth of it. And they said, thus arise, devour much flesh. So why does it raise itself up on one side? It's a reference to the Medo-Persians, okay? So the Medes ruled for 2 years, didn't they, under Darius, while Cyrus, who was actually effectively king, went off for further conquests. So Darius reigns for 2 years, and then for the next 204 years, it's the Persians who rule, Cyrus and his successors, okay? So there's this lopsidedness. Now, we get the same thing when you come to chapter 8 of Daniel, and you've got a ram with two horns. And one horn is higher than the other. So your short horn is Medo-Persia, or the Medes. The bigger horn is the Persian element of that. Read on in verse 6. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings. A wing, of course, has the idea of an army spreading out. So this is the conquest of Alexander. And then it says, the beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, the four heads, of course, is the four divisions of Alexander's empire. So he died in 323 BC, and by 301 BC, the empire of Alexander had been broken up into four parts. His children weren't involved. They'd been assassinated. His relations had been assassinated. So it was divided up by his four generals. More of that later on today. So, again, we see how this history unfolded. Then you come to verse 7. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth, so there's your Rome identifier. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, which, by the way, it's never done. And we'll point that out a little later on today. That part of that prophecy, stamping the residue with the feet of it, has yet to be fulfilled. And this is a very important thing, because that's what Russia's going to do. And take the territory that the Roman Empire never took of the territories of the three previous empires. But more of that later on today. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now that's what I wanted to get to, because I want to conclude this session by talking about these 10 horns. Not through my words, but through Brother Thomas's words. Now, there were at least 10 invasions of barbarians of the Roman Empire. You saw that map. You know, we had the trumpets unfolding. There were at least 10 barbarian invasions of the Roman Empire, and people set up little kingdoms on the territory of the Roman Empire. This is what Brother Thomas has to say about it. This is from Helpless Israel, page 326, if you want to follow this up. Okay. In the 4th century after Christ, it was finally, that is the Roman Empire, was finally divided into Eastern Roman and Western Roman empires, answering to the two legs of iron. Though divided thus, the Roman majesty was considered as one. The date of the division was AD 396. Now, notice what he says there. This is very important, because if you happen to be at Brant County on Sunday afternoon, it's quite important, because the actual final division of the Roman Empire into two legs did not occur until 420 AD. And Brother Thomas recognises that. See what he says? Though divided thus, the Roman majesty was considered as one. By 420, it was no longer considered as one. They were totally divided. So one emperor ruled in the west in Rome, and one emperor ruled in the east in Constantinople, and ne'er the twain would meet again until the latter days. Right? The Eastern Empire went on until 1453. The Western Empire ended in 476. So the Eastern Empire lasted another 1,000 years or so beyond the Western Empire. So 420 AD was the final division into two legs. But that began when Theodosius died, and his two sons, Arcadius and Honorius, became the emperors. In about 97 years from this epoch, 10 kingdoms appeared upon the Western Roman territory, answering to the 10 toes. They were not all strong kingdoms. Part of them were absorbed into a new dominion. He's talking here about the Saracen and then the Turkish dominion, which was came from beyond the Roman territory. He goes on to say this: these strong and broken toe kingdoms have existed upwards of 13 centuries in his day. They are still in being, but not as originally established. This, the prophecy, notice this is in yellow, this, the prophecy, does not require. All that is necessary is that there should be 10 kingdoms at the time the image is smitten by the stone. And these kingdoms, I'm satisfied, should be on the earth, that is, Europe, and not upon the sea, that is, the Mediterranean nations. That is to say, they should be found upon the Roman continent and not upon the islands, and that the enumeration of them belongs to the time of the end rather than to the period of their foundation. Now, this is a very important point. Now, he goes on to say this. Down here. With this view, then, I enumerate the toe kingdoms as follows. Now, this is in 1848, all right? What were they? Belgium, France, Spain, and Portugal. We got the first four. They're still here. But what about Naples, Sardinia, and Lombardy? What would you call them today? Italy. All right? So it's changed, see? Since Brother Thomas's time, it's changed. And the point he makes is it doesn't matter. What matters is the 10 nations that form the toes at the time of Armageddon. And they're still to be formed, by the way. He goes on to say the 10 kingdoms enumerated above are all within the Roman limits. And this is another important point. There are many other kingdoms beyond its frontiers, resting upon territory that never belonged to Rome or the Iron Dominion. Therefore, they must not be named in the same category. Nebuchadnezzar's image has to do only with the powers occupying the area of the golden, silver, brazen, and iron dominions. Another very important point. Other prophecies survey the rest, he says. Now, let me just finish off, because I've only got a couple of minutes. Let me just finish off and tell you what we think is going to happen. This is the area where the ten horns were formed, south of the Rhine and the Danube. Okay? That's where they were originally formed. That's where they will be at the time of Armageddon. The coming Great Depression, which I've mentioned a few times, and this is telling me that my time is up, will likely dissolve the European Union, and 10 nations will emerge dependent on the papacy in the territory of the old Roman Empire. And we will have the revival of the beast of the sea of Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. It will come back again. There'll be a revival of it for a short period. Of the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, and of Babylon the Great. And the point that we need to make, just finally, is this. If you're in Daniel chapter 7, have a look with me at verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12, here they are. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain. What beast? The fourth beast of verse 7. What does that mean? It has to exist in the latter days, doesn't it? It has to be revived, to be destroyed by Christ and the saints. And his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, what are they? Well, you see, the fourth beast, right, is your indescribable beast of verse 7, but the other beasts are your lion, your bear, and your leopard. The peoples of the territories of those nations will continue. See? And Brother Thomas says that when it says in verse 12, their lives were prolonged for a season of time, that that's actually a reference to the millennium. Okay. Now what we've done, brethren and young men, is given you a little bit of an insight into this chart. I encourage you to have a look at it during the day, because tonight we're going to actually do it in some detail. Okay. I want you to be involved in that process. It'll be a workshop, so I won't be doing much talking. Okay, so that's a challenge for today, to see if you can come to grips with that chart. And in the next session, we'll do Joshua.